Amen. Well, this morning, let's turn in God's Word to Luke chapter 3 as we begin to look at the ministry of the forerunner of Christ, John the Baptist. Well, we don't know a lot about John the Baptist. What we know that he's probably not one that you would want your young daughters to bring home for dinner. He was a wily guy that lived in the wilderness on locusts and honey and had a different diet and a different look as one who had been set apart by God before his birth to proclaim the way of the Lord. So we begin to consider this morning. We'll actually be looking at verses 1 through, or the entire chapter, in two or three different weeks. So this morning we'll look at the first part of the preaching of John the Baptist, and then, Lord willing, a return in a few weeks to complete that. I'll begin reading in verse 1, and I'm going to read the first 20 verses, and we'll be looking at the first 9 or so this morning. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. And he said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree that therefore does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been approved by him for reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added to this them all, that he locked John in prison. This is the inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative, sufficient, and clear Word of God. Let's pray this morning. Father, as has already been lifted up to you, thank you for the opportunity to be in this place as the people of God, to preach the Word and to receive the Word. May it be your Word that is proclaimed and received this day. It's in the name of Christ I pray. Amen. As I mentioned, we'll be looking at these particular verses in two or three sermons. John MacArthur took six or seven. But in the introduction, I believe, of those sermons, he rightly noted that John the Baptist's purpose was to prepare the hearts of people and to present Christ to them. I would suggest that that is the calling of any pastor and preacher, even today. The method of accomplishing this purpose of preparing hearts and presenting Christ is what we call the gospel. And that's as true today as it was over 2,000 years ago when John the Baptist came preaching. All who are called to the glorious task of preaching are to boldly proclaim the truth of God, about man, about Christ, and their need for salvation. And this is exactly what we see that John the Baptist came preaching. He preached Christ, and he pointed men to the Lamb that takes away the sins of the world. Now, his preaching we'll look at in five or six different ways. This morning we'll consider first the setting of his preaching, the world in which God called him and set him apart and sent him out boldly. It was not the best of times for the nation of Israel. Secondly, we'll see the purpose of his preaching, always to point men to Christ, to prepare hearts in turning to that Christ. Then we'll see the content of his preaching, repentance, the need for Christ, and the proof or the fruit that one has truly received Christ as their Lord and Savior in their good works. And then the manner in which he preached is where we'll conclude this morning. He preached rather forcefully, directly, some would say brashly and hatefully, and yet with, apart from men knowing the truth about themselves, truths these men did not want to hear, truths that men today do not want to hear about themselves, they cannot know Christ or their need for Him. And then we'll consider over the next few weeks the response to his preaching and the effects then of his preaching. This morning let's begin then by looking at the setting of his preaching in the first few verses. We see five or six different characters, celebrities, if you will, that were leading the nation of Israel and the rest of the world in the day of John the Baptist and of Christ in the beginning of their ministries. The first man that we're introduced to is Tiberius Caesar. And we know that he was the third of the Caesars, and he had the nickname the Reign of Terror that was put upon him. And the reason that name was given to him is at the end of his life, before he died, he was given either to dementia or some would say outright insanity. He had lost his mind. He wasn't thinking rightly, and he was a ruthless dictator. Serving under him and for him, we are introduced to this man named Pontius Pilate. We know that Pilate is the one who was executed, or that led in the hearings when Jesus was executed by the Romans. One man describes Pilate in this way. He says his rule was characterized by briberies, insults, robberies, outrageous, wanton injuries, frequent executions without trial, and endless savage ferocity. I'm not sure where that particular person gained his insight concerning Pilate. Because I think that biblically, I would describe Pilate as a coward. One who would do anything that he needed to do to try to please everyone all the time. We see that in the very trials of Jesus. How he tries to satisfy Jesus and the Jews. Even at the warning of his wife, you need to listen to that man, Jesus. Nonetheless, Pontius, trying to make everybody happy, simply says, I'll give him to you, my hands are clean. That's a coward. A man who would not take a stand for the truth. Then the three tetrarchs, Herod, Antipas, his brother Philip, and Lysanias. These would be, again, rulers in and throughout Judea and the surrounding areas under Caesar, serving him at his behest. And then the religious leaders of the day, Caiaphas and Annas. Annas, we know, was removed sometime into the ministry of John the Baptist and Jesus. Caiaphas was his replacement coming from Rome. And yet, the reason they're both mentioned as high priests is even though Annas was removed because he didn't have the favor of the emperor, Caesar, and was replaced by Caiaphas, by Caesar, Annas was still the one that pretty much pulled the punches. And so they labored together as the religious leaders in Israel. However you look at these things, we have to admit that times probably could not have been more difficult for the nation of Israel. And it could not have been a worse situation for a man to begin his ministry. And yet, in the midst of all of that, we see in verse 2 that the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. This wasn't his calling to be a prophet. That had already been established before he was even born in the angel's announcement to his mother and father. From the very beginning, he was set apart to proclaim the way and to make way the right of Christ. But what this was God coming to him with a fuller understanding of his message and sending him into the midst of this muck and mire of sin to begin his ministry. As I said earlier, the pulpit is no place for a man that is not given to boldly proclaiming the truth about God, man, Christ, and his need for salvation. John the Baptist was set apart, sent into very difficult circumstances, and any place that a man of God preaches the word is in the midst of sin, the consequences of sin, and the need for men to be saved. John was set apart, and he went into the wilderness, we know from Matthew, for his seminary training. He spent years in the wilderness, that place that was often the place where God would take people to deliver them. Perhaps he was removed to the wilderness to be away from the political and religious turmoil that he would be thrust right back into when his ministry began, a time where he could focus on God and his purpose and his message. But notice in verse 7 that even with that, the crowds came out to him in the wilderness to be baptized. I don't want to make too much of this, but could this be a picture of the need for every sinful man to come out of the secular, to separate himself from the world, to walk away from the political and religious establishment that often holds men in bondage, to be set free from those things, coming into the wilderness to be set free from the world and its devices, to turn to Christ and submit to Him as their true King and as their Savior, their political leader as well as their religious leader. Regardless, this is exactly the situation that we find John the Baptist in when he was sent out to preach. That was the setting, the situation, the context. But notice secondly then the purpose of his preaching. The history of redemption is accomplished in God's time and in God's way. The Old Testament prophets prophesied not only of the person of the gospel, but they also prophesied of the one who would be the forerunner of that gospel of Jesus Christ. Luke turns his attention now to that forerunner. And he does so by tying the forerunner to Old Testament prophecy itself. In Isaiah, he says, it was written, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. So here we have Isaiah's prophecy, furthered by Malachi in chapters 3 and 4, that tell of a messenger that would prepare the way for the deliverer, for the anointed one to come. In Bible times, this would be a person that would would go ahead of a dignitary that was coming into a town, and they would follow through the mountains before him on a trail, and they would remove all of the rocks out of the way, and they would fill potholes, we would call them, along the way to smooth the way for however this particular dignitary was coming. All impediments had to be removed. That's the picture of what John the Baptist was doing and called to do spiritually. Removing the impediments being sinful hearts of people. He was called to prepare their hearts. Not to tell them what they wanted to hear. Not to tell them what they wanted to hear. But to tell them the truth concerning their own hearts and their own souls. He was to prepare their hearts as well as present Christ to them. Both and. So imagine then the people's excitement in hearing with great anticipation that the forerunner was now coming. That God was speaking again. You recall, it had been 400 years of silence when the angels came announcing the birth of John the Baptist and Jesus to Elizabeth and Zechariah and to Joseph and to Mary. Now it's 30 years beyond that. So for 430 rough years, God had not been inactive, but He'd not spoken. Now He speaks. And those long years would have certainly been times of spiritual apprehension and barrenness, people longing for that day. So now Luke introduces these words that would be familiar to his reader because they contain the content of what they last heard in Malachi 3:1. Could it be that the preparer was coming? And if the preparer was coming, then Messiah is coming. And in verse 4, Luke further identifies the messenger. Again, quoting Isaiah 40, verse 3, Luke says that the forerunner would be the voice of one crying in the wilderness. We've already pointed out that wilderness was often a place where God would lead His people to prepare them along the way before they would enter into their homeland. Of course, we remember the wilderness, 40 years of wandering. They didn't need to wander that long. That was because of their sinful hearts. But God brought them out of bondage in Egypt, through the Red Sea, out into the wilderness to prepare them to what? Enter into the land of promise. This is exactly what we see that John the Baptist would come doing, crying in the wilderness, preparing the way of the Lord to make His path straight. All four gospel writers quote this text, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, verbatim. Now, Luke goes a bit further than the other writers. In verse 5, he continues to quote Isaiah 4 and 5, where he says, "Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Here he's saying, make no mistake about it. When the way is prepared, the way has been made smooth, all will see Him when He comes. But in Isaiah 40, verse 5, rather than say all flesh shall see the salvation of God, Isaiah says, "And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Now, I don't have time to delve into what all of this means or could mean concerning the valleys and the mountains and the crooked and the rough places and so on and so forth, but I would just note that comparison between Isaiah and Luke, where we see the glory of the Lord in Isaiah made synonymous with the salvation of God in Luke. I don't think this is a small thing, because, dear friends, God's glory is most marvelously revealed in the gospel, in man coming to salvation in Jesus Christ. There is no greater demonstration of the glory of God than light shining in darkness. And that's what we have God's glory marvelously revealed in the work of salvation. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to what? The glory of God alone. That was the purpose of his preaching. So how did John the Baptist accomplish that? Well, then we look next at the content of his preaching. What is it that he preached to prepare men's hearts and to present Christ to them? Well, in verse 3 and the first part of verse 8, we see the content of his preaching. Immediately we see his need. He preached the need for repentance. Man needed to turn from their sins. Now, there's a couple of things that we note here. First, in Luke 3:3, we see that he proclaimed a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He preached baptism. Baptism was not new to the Jew. In fact, the Jews were very familiar with the cleansing and the purifying idea associated with water baptism. However, they only baptized Gentiles who turned to Judaism and worshiped Yahweh, their God. In other words, the proselytes. They would then baptize the Gentile, and it was an outward demonstration or a symbol of cleansing and purification from their heathen beliefs, that they were outwardly demonstrating that they were walking away from, leaving behind, and embracing Jehovah as their God. That was a ceremonial act that would not be lost on the Jews. John the Baptist came preaching a baptism of repentance for them, the Jews. That's what was different. Quite unexpectedly, John comes saying they needed to be baptized. And it didn't need to be with water. It needed to be repentance. They needed to be converted. They needed to quit relying on their place in history as the children of Abraham, as if that was all that they needed to be right with God, was just by birth. He shatters that. He comes to them saying, you must be baptized, the baptism of repentance. You must be converted. You must be delivered from your sins, just like those heathen Gentiles. And the way of conversion then constitutes the second part of his preaching the need for repentance. There must be repentance. He does not teach that baptism causes repentance. Baptism of repentance means that baptism, that rite, that ceremony, followed repentance as a necessary consequence, just like it did with the Gentiles and that what they were doing. The baptism would be as an outward demonstration of their true repentance. And this repentance means to have a decisive or a deliberate turning away from sin. And the only way that will ever happen to a man, the only way that can ever happen in a man's heart, is for him to come to an understanding that he is a sinner who has offended a holy God. We can't coddle this. We can't candy coat this. We can't make statements like, well, God knows and he'll just turn the other cheek. Or perhaps in the case of the Jew, well, God understands that you didn't know all there was to know about the blood and the body of Jesus Christ and Calvary. And you're saved in a different way than those are in the New Testament. No. Men need to know they're sinners and that their sin separates them from the holy God. He's not their father. He's their judge. They are under his wrath, awaiting the day the fire will be poured out upon them. They, these Jews, needed to repent, understand their sin, and deliberately, decisively turn from their sins. to Christ. Lest we miss the magnitude here, we need to again consider Luke's Jewish crowd. In calling them to repent, he was calling them sinners. Now we know that the crowds here described by Luke, Matthew says, the bulk of that crowd were Pharisees and Sadducees, those that thought more highly of themselves than they ought. Those who did not think that they needed to repent because they did not see their sinful, wicked hearts. In their minds, they were already right with God. Further, upon repentance, they were to come into the wilderness, again, the place of God's judgment and of His deliverance, to the Jordan River, to be baptized. Again, an outward expression of their repentance. So the first thing that John came preaching was their need for repentance, and in doing so, calling them sinners. But then the second thing he did was he pointed them to the satisfaction for repentance. Christ and Christ alone. He says that in the second part of his preaching, we see the result, the forgiveness of sins. It's what we celebrate together in picture at the table in a moment. That Christ died in our place. That through His blood we have received full forgiveness for sins. In His blood we are redeemed. Forgiveness means remission or sending away or dismissal. And so the result of a decisive, deliberate turning in heart and mind from sin to Christ, one receives forgiveness. And in that forgiveness, there's this dismissal, sending away, what the Scriptures call expiation, the removal of sin. We see in Psalm 103:12 that for those who truly bow the knee, as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. Isaiah 44:22, I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud. That's expiation. It's the picture of the scapegoat in the ceremonial system that was beaten and left to go outside the camp, never to be seen again. The scapegoat. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. And where were they placed? On Calvary. He took our sins and put them on Jesus Christ. That's the reason for the three vicious hours of darkness, earthquakes, tombs being emptied, Jesus crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why? Because our sins, not all the sins of all men, but the sins particularly of everyone who had, would, and ever would come to faith in Jesus Christ. Expiation. Our sins removed and put on Him. Christ alone is the satisfaction for repentance. In Him we receive forgiveness of sins. But the second truth concerning forgiveness of sins is marked by a biblical word called propitiation. Not only are our sins put on Jesus Christ, paid for in full, propitiation satisfies God's wrath for those sins. In other words, the penalty for sin is taken care of. And again, this happens only at Calvary. Our sins are put on Him, and God's wrath is satisfied. In Ephesians 1:7, we read, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace. Again, Colossians 1:13, He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now friends, listen. Many people today remain in bondage to their sins. Many people who not only profess Christ, but truly do know Him, remain in bondage, and the reason they do is they don't truly grasp what forgiveness means. The once for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ that paid in full the penalty associated with your sins. Therefore, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Once forgiven, all forgiven. End of quote. So the reason that a person may remain in bondage is they go back to the wrong things as the foundation of their faith. They may rely on a prayer that they prayed or walking down an aisle or somebody telling them, certainly you know Jesus Christ and your Lord and Savior. And in all of those things, they've never really understood the grace and the mercy of real forgiveness for sin. Their sins, if they be in Christ, are gone, never to be revisited. If we be in Christ, not only were our sins put on Him, but we've been washed in the precious blood of the Lamb. And God sees us through His blood, through His perfect righteousness, through His perfect life, just as though we had never sinned. So at Calvary, in Christ, in this satisfaction for repentance, the believer is freed both from the guilt of sin. You need no longer remain in bondage to that, as well as the penalty for that sin. Because when Jesus Christ said, "It is finished," that's exactly what it meant. God's righteous wrath is fully satisfied in Christ alone. I was reading Thomas Watson, the Puritan, this week, and I love this quote that many know. He said, "Till sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet." Until we truly understand the magnitude and the depths and the darkness of our sins that have been overcome in Christ and paid for in full, until we continue to contrast our wickedness with His holiness and see His grace and His mercy, till sin be bitter, until we learn to hate sin as God hates sin, Christ will not be sweet. Christ will not be sweet. But the more we see of our sin and our salvation in Him, the sweeter He becomes. Then the third thing He came preaching is not only the need for repentance and the satisfaction for repentance, being in Christ and Christ alone, but the fruits of repentance. In verse 8, the very first few words, in chastising these Jews, these Pharisees, these Sadducees, He says, "Bear fruits in keeping with repentance." You see, the problem for the Jew was they confused the fruit with the root. They never had the root. They never had Jesus Christ. They were living as if everything was fine and they had already been made right with God. They didn't need to be saved because they weren't sinners in God's eyes. And so, in continuation of seeking their own works righteousness, their self-righteousness, and trying to make themselves right with God, they confuse the fruit with the root. And again, John the Baptist points them to what real fruit is. It's fruits of repentance. In other words, if you've truly been born again, if you truly turn from your sin decisively and turn by faith to Jesus Christ and receive Him as a full payment for your sins, and your sins have been fully forgiven, there will be evidence that that is true. If the root is right, the fruit will be right. Now, this shouldn't shock us. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, you will recognize them, that being the truly repentant, by their what? Fruits. People who are not seeking to glorify God with their lives, people who do not truly submit to Him as Lord and serve Him in joyful obedience, John and Jesus together say that those people have no part in the kingdom of heaven, that they've not truly repented of their sins, they should not be baptizing, and they should stop deceiving themselves and others. He called the Pharisees and the Sadducees, Jesus did, hypocrites, and He pronounced woe upon them. This points to one of the fruits of repentance. And that is not just initial repentance, the need to repent of our sin and receive Christ as the full satisfaction for those sins and to receive forgiveness of sins, but the fruit of repentance is a lifelong repentance. It's not something that we do once and then just keep living however we want to. The Apostle John, in 1 John 1:9, remarked that it was daily confession of sin and a true belief that when we confess, God is faithful to forgive us our sin and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. He's writing to believers in 1 John. It's a lifelong event, this repentance. Many of you are familiar with Luther's 95 Theses. Some would say that as those were nailed to the door at Wittenberg, that the Reformation began. It was the death nail, if you will, that began the Protestant Reformation. The first of those theses, thesis number one, Luther said, our Lord and Master Jesus Christ, when He said, repent, willed that the whole life of believers should be repentance. By that, He meant whole heart and whole soul initially, but repentance continued throughout the life of a believer. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Here we see the real need for repentance borne out in us. God doesn't need our repentance. Repentance is for us. God doesn't need us to confess. Confession is for us. In our repentance and confession, we realize we still sin. We're still sinners in need of cleansing, in need of purifying, and we're agreeing with God and fleeing back to Calvary that has all been accomplished for us. It is evidence that we are seeking to obey Him, not ourselves. So when we sin, even though from God's vantage point, that sin's already been forgiven, why do we confess? Because it brings us back to the grace and the mercy and the love that God has for us in saving us, in not giving us what we do deserve, and in giving us what we don't deserve. Shane asked me as I came in this morning, how are you doing? We ask that often, and my response is always, better than I deserve. Better than I deserve. I'm still learning the depths of God's grace and mercy. But here's what I do know. At birth, I deserved hell. At birth, I deserved His wrath to be poured out on me. At birth, I was a hater of God, at enmity with God. I was a sinner separated from Him, and I deserved nothing. And before the foundation of the world, in time, God sends forth His Son who died for me, who did not love the cross, who did not love His Son. And one day, one moment, I awakened. The light shone in darkness. The chains fell off. I turned from my sin and I turned to Christ. How am I doing today? Better than I deserve. Amen? And then notice the manner of his preaching. I mentioned by way of introduction that some would say that John was arrogant, he was mean-spirited, did not love. I would suggest otherwise. I would suggest that the manner of John the Baptist preaching is lost in our culture today. We must admit that today we live in a culture where an individual demands that culture change to be who he is. The demand is change to me. Not that we're to be changing to the culture. Culture no longer dictates right and wrong, but the individual. You must meet my needs, and if you don't, I don't need you. That's our culture. The problem is that's crept into the church, and now it's a full tidal wave that's come in. Not only has it entered into the church, but it's entered into our seminaries. I had to read a book when I was in seminary, and the author literally said, we should not preach from the pulpit the cross of Jesus Christ, because that's a gruesome thought in the minds of most men. The mere mention of blood can be a tragedy in a person's life and drive them away from Christ rather than in love drawing them. The problem is you've got a seminary professor that's thinking of 48 hours or whatever it is on TV where murderers and gruesome things like that are going on. That's not biblical blood. We can't draw men to Christ without preaching the cross. Shouldn't talk about sin. Sin? No, but you can't tell a man he's a sinner, because that's going to drive them away. John held nothing back. You brood of vipers. The Apostle Peter put it like this in Acts chapter 2. You killed Jesus. You crucified him. Handed him over to the hands of godless men. It's on you. Harsh? Unloving? But friends, a man must know these things. The utter sinfulness of his heart. How despicable he is. How deceitful his heart is. That he loves himself and hates God. He must know that he's created in the image of God to serve him, rather than the mindset, I'm creating God in my image in order to serve me. That's a sinner. That's a man who thinks more highly of himself than he ought. You see, before a man can truly know God savingly, he must first know God and he must know himself. And in order for that to happen, this message that the Scriptures say are offensive to the godless man, foolishness to the wise of the world. In other words, the gospel is confrontational. If our goal is to be like Pontius Pilate and please all the men all the time, we'll never preach the gospel. It is offensive. It is foolishness. It is confrontational. And men that preach this word must stand on that unabashedly. It's the reason, again, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus began that text of the healthy tree and the healthy fruit in this way. Beware of false prophets. Beware of those that tell you you have peace where there is no peace. That proclaim you're saved when you're not even close. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves just seeking to devour, to fatten themselves on the sheep. You will recognize them by their what? Fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit. Nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. You see the difference in the roots? Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Ligon Duncan rightly asked, what could possibly inoculate us to such a glorious message? What could so keep us from just fleeing to the cross of Christ for full forgiveness of sins? He says this, not adequately appreciating that we need to be forgiven of sin. You can't be forgiven of sin if you don't believe you have sin and need forgiveness. Repentance is the recognition of our need for forgiveness of sin, and therefore it is necessary for the forgiveness of sin. Not because repentance brings about or causes forgiveness. The foundation of our forgiveness is always Jesus Christ. Repentance is a gift, granted. He said, we could repent until the cows come home, and apart from the saving work of Jesus Christ, it would not forgive our sins. But John makes it clear, he says, that it's necessary for forgiveness because we need to recognize our need for forgiveness before we're in a position of receiving forgiveness and trusting in the one who has purchased that forgiveness before his heavenly Father. See, the problem with these religious zealots is they were relying on the externals of religion rather than recognizing their hearts needed to be changed. John's message was not harsh. It was not hateful, but it was uncompromising. This is why the Apostle Paul said his heart's desire in Romans 10:1 and prayer for God for his Jewish brethren is that they might be saved. For I bear witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. What was God's righteousness? What is God's righteousness? What will forever be God's righteousness? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. I close this morning where we'll begin, Lord willing, in a few weeks. This type of preaching demands a response. We see in this text, and we'll revisit it in a few weeks, after John had proclaimed these things, the question is asked in verse 10, what then shall we do? It's a common question given throughout the Gospels. We looked at it a few weeks ago in a different light concerning the rich young ruler. What must I do to inherit eternal life? At the end of that story, the apostles go, well, then who can be saved? It's a valid question. We'll see that they're asking in a little different light than initial salvation in a few weeks. But regardless, preaching demands a response, either whether it be initial repentance or whether it be continuing repentance. There's a call to obey Christ in all things. So gospel preaching is directed at the heart and demands a heart response. And we're to preach boldly, uncompromisingly, pointing men to Christ, not ourselves. Pointing men to Christ and not just our church. Pointing men to Christ and not just eloquent preaching. Pointing men to Christ and not just the baptismal pool. Pointing men to Christ and not just the Lord's Supper. Unless all of these things are truly Christ. Hence the Apostle Paul preached, what are we to do as preachers? One thing, we're to preach Christ crucified. And then I would note secondly, in light of partaking of one of the two ordinances of the church this morning and the Lord's Supper, the other is baptism. And we've seen in this message that baptism is for believers only. It's one of the fundamental tenets of the Baptist faith. Baptism of believers is only for those who have truly been born again and are in regenerate church membership. What that means is only those who are born again are part of God's church. Only those that have been regenerated, given the new birth, are new creatures in Him. This does not mean that the church is pure, perfect, but the church's goal is holiness. And that was always the case for the first 300 or so years of the early church. It began to change with a man who's one of our heroes in most things, St. Augustine, where he began to wrongly interpret the parable of the wheat and the tares, and he interpreted that as being the professed church on this earth would be mixed of believers and unbelievers alike. In other words, unbelievers are also part of God's true church. Now again, that's based on a wrong interpretation, but many followed Augustine in this way until the time of the Reformation. It was not until the Anabaptists and their stress of baptism on believers or for believers alone where the church began to be marked out as being distinct from the world. We live in a day, I'm afraid, where the church is more like the world than distinct from the world. How did that happen? When men in God in pulpits began to preach a diluted gospel, when they began to preach easy believism or cheap grace or decisional regeneration, just make up your minds and walk down the aisle and shake the preacher's hand and we'll baptize you tonight. Revivalism that really did not take any time to examine whether there be real fruit in this expression. And so this morning, do you know this Jesus Christ? Have you come to a point in your own heart where you have been made known your sin, your need to be made right with Him, and that you turn from that sin by faith to Jesus Christ and receive the full redemption that is yours in Him, which means full forgiveness for your sins? If so, you're free. Not free to live however you want to live. You're free to bear fruits that are in line with your repentance. You're free to obey God delightfully. You're free and joyous obedience to Him. Do you know Him? If so, then we invite all of you this morning that have come to faith in this Jesus Christ and are members of a like-minded church, if you're visiting with us this morning, to partake with us together as we come to this serious, thoughtful contemplation of the body and the blood of Jesus Christ together this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your preachers. We thank you that faith comes through hearing and hearing through the proclamation of the word. But Father, may we be reminded that it's through the preaching of the gospel, God, man, Christ, and the need for salvation. And so, Father, as we come together in this place, the Lord's table, may we be reminded of the body and the blood of Christ. His blood shed for remission of sins. His blood given for the redemption of our sins. May we confess our sin, truly believing we're forgiven. And it's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Our hymn